The story goes that there was a young man who graduated from a theological seminary. He had been hired, and he was about to give his first sermon. And he was obviously nervous. And he said to his mom, "I really want to say something memorable, something that the congregation will remember." And his mom looked at him and said, "Don't worry, son. Just say something good for Jesus." And so I thank you for the opportunity and privilege this morning to say something good for Jesus, the Logos, the Christ, the exalted Lord. What an excellent way to begin a convention, with our focus on the one who should be the focal point of all our lives, that is, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon His relationship to the Father and His relationship with us. In His pre-human existence, Jesus had the title of Logos, or Word. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read the following. "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was a God." This was in the beginning with God. That's from Wilson's Emphatic Diaglot. The Moffat translation puts verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter of John's Gospel as follows. "The Logos existed in the very beginning. The Logos was with God. The Logos was divine. He was with God in the very beginning." And from the New English Bible, we read the following. "When all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God, and what God was, the Word was. The Word, then, was with God at the beginning." All three of these translations are beautiful as far as I am concerned. They all lend something to the importance of the title Logos. And in all three translations, as well as in the original Greek, what is absolutely clear is that the Logos was a distinct personality, a distinct and real, that is not imaginary, a distinct and real being who is separate from but with the Father. It is incredible to notice that in the Greek, the phrase used both in verse 1 and in verse 2, and translated "with God," in the beginning, was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. In verse 2, this was in the beginning with God. Those two words, "with God," in the Greek, is pros ton theon, en archi in o logos, ke o logos in pros ton theon. Now that phrase, pros ton theon, translated "with God," does not merely signify that the Logos accompanied the Father, but rather the implication is much deeper. It indicates the most intimate relationship and communion with the Father that one can imagine. That is, the Logos said and did only what the Father wanted him to say and do. And you know, we have a similar phrase in Greek that we use with children. When a child stares at the face of his father, intent on wanting to know what the father's will is because the child wants to please him. That's the significance of that phrase, pros ton theon. So with God implies a lot more than the fact that the Logos was with God. He was pros ton theon, always looking at the face of the Father, always desiring to please the Father, always wanting to know what the Father wanted him to say and what the Father wanted him to do. And in that, the Logos embodied the very sayings of God and the very deeds of God. He was truly the Logos, the Word of God. In the third verse of John's first chapter, we have revealed there the incredible creative power of the Logos. And we are told all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Again, the Logos did not act on his own. In intimate communion with the Father, he did only what the Father told him to do. We see the beauty and intensity of this relationship in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, verses 22 to 31. There, the Logos is typified as wisdom, and appropriately so. And so in that passage, in Proverbs 8, 22 to 31, we have the Logos as wisdom speaking. And this is what he says. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. You see, the Logos had a beginning. God does not. When there were no fountains abounding with water, I was brought forth. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. What a profound passage of Scripture this is. It's one of the most intimate passages of Scripture that we have concerning the relationship of the Logos as the wisdom of God with Jehovah God. I was beside him, says the Logos, as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. God, the grand architect, the Logos, the master craftsman. Yet the Logos always saw the Father as the Creator. And thus, in the very first verse of God's holy word, we have, in the beginning, God created. God, the grand architect, the Logos, the master craftsman. We have this reaffirmed for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 18. There the Apostle Paul says that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the image, not the reality, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That is the Son of God as the Logos. The Son of God as the Word. The Son of God representing fully the spoken Word of God and representing fully the Word of God in action. And in that first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 14, we read, "And the Word, or the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Logos became flesh. The Logos was a perfect spirit being who constantly looked upon the face of the Father, who constantly sought to know the will of God, and found great delight in doing the will of God. And the Father found great delight in his relationship with his Son. But the Logos did not remain there. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the Logos was born as a fully human child in Bethlehem. A fully human child, not a God-man, but flesh and blood. Perfect, nonetheless, flesh and blood. When he was born as a child in Bethlehem, an angel proclaimed to the frightened shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So the Logos went from being that perfect spirit being, constantly in the presence of God Almighty, constantly beholding his face, constantly looking in his face to know what his will was for the Logos. And now he gave up that great position in the presence of the Father and was born of flesh and blood. "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And that's the second form we want to consider this morning. We have the Son of God as the Logos. We have now the Son of God as Christ. Christ, the anointed one of God. For we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ was given the Spirit without measure. Christ, the anointed one of God, fulfilling Isaiah's great prophecy. You'll recall that prophecy was read by our Lord Jesus Christ and recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Our Lord Jesus Christ had been baptized. He had been led out into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. He was led out in the power of the Spirit. He returned in the power of the Spirit. And we are told that as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. I'm picking it up at verse 14. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You'll notice our Lord Jesus Christ is never devoid of the Spirit because he is the anointed one of God. He is the Christ. So he returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And for us, that would be the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 to 3. But this is what Jesus read from the scroll. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me. He has anointed me to do several things. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. God anointed Jesus to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus did. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And Jesus did. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and how free we are in Christ. He has freed us from the prison of sin and death. He has turned us loose as the anointed one of God. To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Hallelujah. You and I, brethren, have experienced all of these things in Christ Jesus because he is God's anointed one. And you know the day is coming and isn't very far off when all of humanity will experience the power of the Anointed One. When all of humanity will hear the good news of the kingdom. When all of humanity will be healed of their broken hearts. And how can one even begin to listen to the daily news? Or pick up a newspaper without being torn by the events in the world today. Brethren, how we need that glorious kingdom. How humanity needs to be healed of their broken hearts. How they need to experience the salvation of God. How they need to experience absolute freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be freed from captivity, to be freed from the clutches of Satan, to be freed from sin and death. How they need the healing of God through His Anointed One, so that every eye can see and every ear can hear the glorious message of the kingdom, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And what God is destined will be, His word will not return to Him void, but will accomplish what He has sent it out to do. This is Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One of God. You will recall that great confession of the Apostle Peter, recorded in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. When our Lord Jesus Christ had come into the region of Philippi, and He asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am?" Incidentally, Jesus wasn't playing Trivial Pursuit here. He's asking a very serious question. He wants to know from His disciples, who do men say that He is? And they responded and said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets." Absolute confusion. Just what we have around us today. Ask anyone in Christendom, who is Jesus? And they don't know. And so Jesus, wondering if His being with them all this time had made any difference or not, asks the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You are the Son of the Living God." And Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. You are a stone. And on this rock, not on Peter, as suggested by the Catholic Church, not on Peter, but on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Son of the Living God. Upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." I know I take a chance stating this. I know I'm often criticized for being very vocal against the Trinitarian doctrine. But I feel as an elder, it's my responsibility to be vocal about it. Because the Trinitarian doctrine exudes ignorance and confusion. And the Church of God cannot be built on confusion. The Church of God can only be built on truth. So when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" it was a very serious question. And you know, today there is a tendency to want to water down. But we aren't given that authority in the Word of God. That question is as important to you and to me today as it was to the disciples 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Son of the living God. And there is no other answer. Because you see, this was the answer that God revealed to Peter. Whole books have been written on the Trinity trying to explain something which is inexplicable. When the whole truth is right here in one simple statement revealed by God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I say to you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And for 2,000 years, God has been building His church of the firstborn. And you and I are privileged to be called to be a part of that church, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. From the Logos, He became the Christ. But you know, although He changed form, He changed from a perfect spirit being as the Logos to a perfect human being as the Christ. The Christ, still in the fullest sense of the word, is still the Word of God. He is still God's mouthpiece. He represents fully the spoken Word of God as well as the Word of God in action. Jesus reiterated this fact several times. He said in John 7:18, "My doctrine is not mine. The things that I teach are not mine, but His who sent me. I am my Father's mouthpiece. I'm still the Logos. I'm still the Word. Yes, I'm the Christ, but I'm still the Word of God. For the words that I speak are not mine. They are my Father's." And in John 8:28, He said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus never said anything on His own as the Christ. He never did anything on His own as the Christ. As the Father told Him, He spoke. As the Father directed Him, He did. He is the perfect Word of God. He is still the wisdom of God. We saw in Proverbs 8 that the Logos was typified as wisdom. The Christ is also wisdom. We are told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 3, speaking of Christ, he says, and I quote, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 30 and 31, we read, "But of Him," that is, of Jehovah God, "of Him you and I are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." Do we have wisdom? Where does it come from? "Of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, brethren, what do we have that we have not received? Whatever the Logos was, the Christ was. He continues to be the mouthpiece of God. He continues to be the wisdom of God. And imparts that wisdom to you and to me as we abide in Him. And He not only is the wisdom of God, but He has also become righteousness of God, the sanctification of God, the redemption of God, so that if we have anything to glory about, our glory must be in Him. As the Christ, the Anointed One of God, Jesus fulfilled His 3.5-year ministry proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in full and perfect obedience to the Father's will. Throughout His sojourn on earth, Jesus was in constant communion with the Father, the same communion that the Logos had with the Father, the Christ had with the Father. He very frequently took Himself apart to pray, always in communion with the Father. We're told in Luke 6:12, it came to pass in those days that He went out to a mountain to pray, and He continued all night in prayer to God. All night in prayer to God. What an intimate relationship the Son of God, the Christ, had with His Father. It is obvious that the disciples were so impressed by our Lord's prayer life that they said to Him on one occasion, when He had returned, He had gone off to pray by Himself, as He often did. And He came back, and the disciples looked at Him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, You have something with Your Father that we don't yet have. You have an intimacy with Your Father that we don't yet have, and we'd like to have it. Teach us to pray." And from that request, we get that glorious model prayer that our Lord Jesus gave them. So that you and I can have an intimacy with God through the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ had with His Father. You and I can have the same communion with God that Christ had with His Father. The only time that communion with the Father was broken, even though only for a moment, was while He was on the cross at Calvary. Under the crushing weight of the sins of the world, which our Master willingly took upon Himself as He gave His life a ransom for all, God Almighty had to turn His face away from His Son. That intense communion and relationship was momentarily broken. Because Christ could not at this moment look upon the face of His Father, for His Father had turned away. Darkness encompassed the earth. And at 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Oh, but how that intimate relationship was quickly restored. For our Lord Jesus Christ gave His life and shed His precious blood so that you and I could be reconciled to God and have an intimate relationship with Him as the Son has with His Father. Yes, He died, He was buried, but the very forces of the universe could not contain Him in that grave. The unlimited and unrestrainable power of God Himself was used to raise Jesus from the dead. Not as the man Christ Jesus. Not as the spirit being the Logos. But as the glorified and exalted Lord. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn please to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. For in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, we have the three forms of the Son of God, just as we've gone through them today. We have the Son of God as Logos, the Son of God as Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God as glorified and exalted Lord. And therefore, Paul says, starting at verse 5 of chapter 2 of his letter to the church at Philippi, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this frame of reference be in you. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. Who being in the form of God," this translation says, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Verses 5 and 6, the Son of God is Logos. A spirit being, a perfect spirit being, willingly gave up that form to become a ransom, not only for you and me, but for the entire world of mankind. "Let this mind," or "let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being what God is," or "who being a God," if you will, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That is, did not usurp His position to remain where He was. He willingly gave it up. He divested Himself of His power and glory. He willingly left those ivory palaces in order to be born in a manger as a child. Verses 7 and 8, the Christ, "but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's our Christ. That's our Anointed One, who willingly took the agony of that cross in our stead, who was willing for a moment to have His intense communion and relationship with His Father broken, because He bore upon Himself the sins of the world and died a cruel death even the death of the cross. But it doesn't end there, does it? For Paul goes on and talks about the glorified, exalted Lord. The third form. Not as the Logos, not as the Christ, but now something far more superior, far more significant. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. You know, the Greek word for highly exalted him cannot be described. Highly exalted is as close as we can come. The Greek word is iped ipsoo. Iped, hyper. When we say a child is hyperactive, we mean he's a lot more than active. When we say our Lord was hyper exalted, he was a lot more than exalted. Believe me. High more exalted than the Logos? Yes. Highly more exalted than the Logos. He was super exalted. We've determined a new word today, hyper exalted. I love that word. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior we have. You know, as the glorified, exalted Lord, he continues to be God's mouthpiece. As the glorified, exalted Lord, he continues to be God's wisdom. As the glorified, exalted Lord, he continues to display his mighty creative power as he completes the great masterpiece of all of creation, the new creation. As he completes the bride of Christ, you and me. As he completes the new Jerusalem, the great master craftsman is still at work. And ultimately, that glorified and exalted Lord, along with his glorified church, the bride, which will have inherited honor, glory, and immortality as he did, will fulfill that great Abrahamic promise that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a privilege and an honor that is, brethren. Let us not take that lightly. Let us be sure each of us asks ourselves the question that Jesus asked 2,000 years ago. Who do you say that I am? Do we see him as the Logos, as the Christ, the anointed one of God, as the glorified, exalted Lord? Do we see him taking us with him and blessing all the families of the earth, and thus being fulfilled these statements made by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi? God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. May God bless us, brethren, to truly recognize what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do in our lives as the Word of God, in word and in deed, as the wisdom of God, in our understanding of God's plans and purposes, in the great Creator who wills to transform us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we willingly submit to the Master Craftsman. God bless you.